Well, would you turn in your Bibles to John chapter 15? John chapter 15. And if you don't have your own Bible, this is on page 902 in one of the blue pew Bibles under a chair in front of you. John chapter 15 this morning. In today's passage, Jesus is going to cut it straight with the disciples and warn them that they will be treated just like he has been treated, just like he has often been persecuted, especially by the religious leaders, as we've seen in John. They will be persecuted as well. And then what would be scary for them is that in today's passage, we're even going to see that he not only promises hatred and persecution, but even death for some of them. And that night when Jesus says that they will be treated like him, then he goes out and dies the next day. And when we hear about the promise of persecution that we see here in John chapter 15 from the lips of Jesus, as we go through what I think is a fairly difficult passage to hear today and to study because of what it could mean for us, it can make us kind of uncomfortable and begin to ask the question, is following Jesus worth it? Now, really, if we're honest, this is a question we ask ourselves anytime something is hard, right? This is why I have a hard time working out regularly. Is it really worth all of the pain and trouble? We might ask ourselves if maybe you're a high schooler or a middle schooler and you really want to get on the sports team, you might ask yourself as you go through the hours of practice needed to do that, is all of this hard work really worth it? If you're in school now or when you were, you might ask yourself if getting good grades is really worth all the study time. Or you might wonder at work if working so hard is worth the promotion. Well, I think if we're honest with ourselves, we sometimes come to Jesus with the same question. We might not ask it this bluntly, but we sometimes ask Jesus the question, are you worth it? And I want you to hear the words of Jesus in another place as we get started today with this idea. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 26, Jesus said, "What do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul? Is anything worth more than your soul?" That's Matthew 16, 26. And in today's passage, we are going to see that Jesus actually promises persecution for those who follow him. But I also want you to notice, it's the reason I have those dashes there, and power in persecution, in this same passage where you're going to see multiple times the promise of the power of God himself with us as we go through those times. So first, what I want us to see is that Jesus promises that we will have persecution because the world hates Jesus. Take a look at verse 18. Jesus says in John 15, 18, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you." Verse 19, "If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours." Now, notice that Jesus gives us at least two reasons here in these three verses of why Jesus' followers will have persecution. One, because it's because we don't belong to the world. And second, it's because we are chosen out of the world. And so, like Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Now, remember in John 15, we are in a section from chapters 13 through 17 of what I called a love letter from Jesus. He's talking directly to his followers in this passage here. And so I want you to hear, even in this difficulty, as we're going to see, I want you to also remember that he's doing this, as we'll see throughout, because he cares about them. He wants them to know what to expect beforehand and that he will meet them in that persecution. And so just in John chapter 15, we've seen the relationship of the disciples with each other. And we've seen the relationship of the disciples with God at the beginning of John 15. And then here we see the relationship of the disciples, including us, with the world. Now notice John used the word world Jesus used it five times right here in verse 19. Just in this one verse, not to mention the rest of the section, Jesus says world, 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 world. So we need to ask ourselves, what does Jesus mean by the world? This is even more important if you've watched for the word world as we've gone through the Gospel of John. He uses it in different ways. So for example, sometimes, even in John, it refers to the physical world that God created. Other times, the word world refers to unbelievers. Remember the famous verse, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, talking about unbelievers there, that he gave his one and only son. Here in this passage and in other places in John, and especially in 1 John, the way John uses this word and the way Jesus uses this word here, he's talking about the world system that opposes God. He's talking about here showing us that the world hates believers because they're not part of that system. So he's referring to the sinful world system, basically you could say to anything that puts itself up against God and his kingdom. So if you're having a hard time understanding this concept of world here, it's anything that props itself up against God and his kingdom. And notice how Jesus explains this in verse 19. Notice what he tells his disciples. He says, you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. We need to remember, as we see Jesus say this here, that we were once part of the world. So we can never come to people who are in the world and act like we are somehow superior to them. Notice what Jesus said. We ourselves were brought out of the world to know Christ. We've been chosen out of the world, and we're now strangers and exiles and pilgrims on this earth headed for our home. Kent Hughes explains to us how persecution can look differently and does not come in the same intensity from all unbelievers. And I think this is helpful. He writes this. He says, but of course, persecution is not always violent. Not every godly Christian is constantly persecuted, and not all unbelievers hate Christians. The system always does. Do you see the distinction there with the world system? But not every individual. Persecution wears many faces, he explains. Most often it is reflected in attitude and not necessarily in action. Sometimes it takes the form of indifference and we are treated as non-entities. Other times it is avoidance as antagonists reroute their paths. Sometimes it reaches repulsion or growing animosity. So the reason that I entitled this sermon, The Promise and the promise of persecution and the power in persecution, is because notice it was a promise from Jesus that this would happen. And this is not usually a promise that we would pull out of, maybe you had something you called on your kitchen table like a precious promise box, you know, and every morning you pull one of these verses out to get you going for the day. It's probably not a verse that you're necessarily going to memorize as Jesus promises this, but it's important for us to realize that it is a promise from Jesus. What he said is exactly what happened to the disciples, and it has been the experience of many believers for over two millennia now. We see this starting to happen in the early church. If you think about in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 4, verse 18, the Jewish Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the nation of Israel, ordered Peter and John, listen to this, quote, not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. So when the disciples, when the apostles refused to do this and they kept preaching the name of Jesus like he told them to, they were publicly beaten. Not long after, in Acts chapter 7, some of the Jews, including many of the leaders, stoned Stephen the deacon to death as he teaches them God's word and shares the gospel with them. And then this launched a full-scale attack. If you take a look in Acts chapter 7, not long after Stephen is killed, this full attack comes out on believers and arrest and imprisonment and beating. And by the way, the Apostle Paul, the future Apostle Paul, is part of that attack right then. But what does that do? Through that, God works and many Christians leave the area and the gospel goes with them and spreads. Well, by the time John wrote this gospel, remember, from everything we can tell, John was one of the later books written in the Bible. And by the time John wrote this gospel, Christians were facing death all over the Roman Empire for their profession of faith in Christ. Take a look at what Jesus says about this in verse 21 of John 15. He says in verse 21, "But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me." In his excellent commentary on the Gospel of John, D.A. Carson helped me to see this idea in a new light. Listen close to this. He says, "The world is a society of rebels, and therefore it finds it hard to tolerate those who are in joyful allegiance to the king to whom all loyalty is due." Isn't that helpful? That was really helpful to me because we, and often the world, see us as the rebels. But what Carson is pointing out here is there is a king, and he is in charge of the world that he created. And those who will not love him and worship him are the ones who are rebels. And so us who are allegiant to him, us who show our loyalty to him with the way that we live and the things that we believe, that's the reason that we will be persecuted by the world. Now, I think often with when we see passages like this, we start to get uncomfortable for a number of reasons. One is because we start to wonder, well, will this ever come to the kind of persecution Jesus talks about for me? Or for my children, or for my grandchildren. So those are things that we start to think. We start to think, will I have the kind of faith needed to stand up to this if this comes for me or for my family? But also, I think one reason is because sometimes we tend to think that if we're not being killed or chased around the Roman Empire or something like that, that we're not going through any type of persecution. Now, in the passage that Jesus talks about today, he not only gets into hatred, but he does get a lot more into violent persecution, even death. But there are other places in God's word where persecution can be what Kent Hughes was saying earlier, anything that comes against us because of the name of Jesus. And so one of the ways that we can answer the question, would I be faithful to Jesus if that time comes where some form of great persecution or arrest or imprisonment or martyrdom comes to me, is by asking the question, how am I following Jesus today? And I think it can be as simple as asking the question, how am I doing with claiming the name of Christ and being bold for him when it's an embarrassment to me today, when people look down on me because of that today? Am I embarrassed or am I ashamed of the name of Jesus today? Do I worry more about what people will think about me than what God thinks about me? Another question to ask as we continue on in this passage is there any reason for the world to notice us and care? If we act just like the world, do you notice how Jesus said, I chose you out of the world? So if we act just like the world and don't pursue lives of holiness as the Bible calls us to in pursuing Jesus, then we also won't get persecution, but we also won't be representing Jesus. We also will not get opportunities to share Jesus because not only will they not notice us, they also won't notice Jesus. I have a Christian friend in Vermont who went through kind of a strange set of circumstances recently. She was sharing with me about where she got a phone call on her cell phone from this random lady. It was a really strange set of circumstances. And throughout their conversation, they ended up talking about some issues that are very divisive issues in our culture. But also, my friend started to share Jesus with her and tied her faith into the issues that they were talking about. And before she hung up, the woman who had called her on the other line said, you know, this was a really fascinating conversation to me. I've never really talked to anybody who doesn't think like I do. And I thought that was really fascinating. As you think about our culture, I was so glad that my friend had the courage to talk to her about Jesus and to bring her faith into the discussions they had. But I was also so glad that my friend loved this woman enough, who she had never met, to show her respect as she boldly held her stance and tied that into her faith. And because of that, this woman who had probably never heard the gospel before was introduced to Jesus. Someone who, as far as my friend knew, had maybe hardly ever met a Christian, or at least a Christian who was bold enough to tell her that she was. Look at verse 20. It says, "Remember," Jesus says, "the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours." Now here, I want you to look at the end of verse 20. We're going to move on here in just a moment and see again this idea of persecution and possibly even death for some followers of Jesus. But notice at the end of verse 20, Jesus doesn't just promise persecution and difficulty in this passage. He also promises, do you see at the end of verse 20, that the gospel will also spread through the persecution. Some will keep Christ's word, and some will listen to the gospel through the disciples and later those who follow Jesus today. Look at what Jesus said at the end of verse 20. "If they kept my word, they will also keep yours." Tertullian was an early church apologist who wrote to his Roman opponents. So we have a lot of his writings today. And we can look back today on two millennia of church history, but Tertullian was writing just two centuries after the church, after Jesus had risen from the dead. And Tertullian wrote this to his Roman opponents as he thought of the first two centuries of the church, despite horrible, bloody persecutions. He said this. He said, "We are but of yesterday, and yet we have filled every place among you. Cities, islands, fortresses, towns, marketplaces, the very camp," talking about soldier encampments, "tribes, companies, palace, senate, forum. We have left nothing to you but the temples of your gods." So we will get to the power in persecution at the end of chapter 15, at the end of this sermon for today. But for now, in the middle of this longer section about the difficulty and the pain of persecution, in the middle of this teaching that reminds us that we're called out from the world and that we will sometimes have persecution because we are followers of Jesus, notice this little line of hope that Jesus gives at the end of verse 20. He promises that among the persecutions, he will build his church and the gospel will advance. So first we see Jesus promises that we will have persecution because the world hates Jesus. In this next section, I want you to see in verses 21 to 25, Jesus promises that we will have persecution because the world hates and does not know the Father. Take a look at verse 21. He says, "But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me." Verse 22, "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father." Verse 25, "But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause." Let's start with verse 21 first. Jesus says, "These things they will do to you on account of my name." I don't know about you, but this right here, verse 21, was an encouragement to me. Because sometimes I've pondered this, at least in our own culture, you can often talk about God. You can certainly talk about a higher power. You can often talk about something spiritual and be accepted and not looked at strangely at all. But if you name the name of Jesus, watch out, brothers and sisters, because it's just a matter of time before the persecution comes, whether it's hatred or looking askance at you or something else. If you continue to talk about Jesus, you can go on and on and on about divinity, but you start talking about Jesus. Well, why? Jesus promises this. That's what encouraged me so much. Look at verse 21. He says, on account of my name. Now, when Jesus says at the end of verse 22, and then you see it again at the end of verse 24, that they would not be guilty of sin if they had not seen what he did and rejected him, there's no way that he's saying that they were morally innocent and therefore they were naturally going to go to heaven without Jesus, without a Savior. How do we know that? Because so often in John, we see from the very lips of Jesus himself that he says that their sin condemns them and they need a Savior. What he's saying here is the fact that they rejected him as he stood as the Messiah himself, the one who had been promised for centuries, the one who had been promised in Genesis 3 when sin entered the world. The Messiah himself, God in the flesh, stood before them and taught God's law like they had never heard before. And he did signs. Do you notice how John talks about the miracles? He calls them signs. They point to Jesus and to who he is. He showed them how he fulfilled prophecy. He showed them how he was the Messiah, and yet they clearly rejected his salvation. And Jesus says, because of this, they have no excuse. And this is a warning to us. I think it's easy to just look at the religious leaders of Jesus' time and just kind of think, well, man, you know, bad on them. They should have paid better attention. But let's stop and think about this for a second. Teenagers, college students who may be listening today, and maybe you've grown up under God's word, maybe even in your home, your parents have taught you the Bible. But if you continue to go on rejecting Jesus, the Bible clearly here says there's no excuse. This goes for adults as well. Adults often go through difficult times of life, and whether you're a teenager or a grade school student or an adult, I don't want you to think that I'm against having doubts. We bring those doubts to God. But what I'm talking about here is sometimes as adults, we'll kind of go through a crisis of faith, and sometimes we're scared to talk with others about it because of what they might think about us. But God wants us to bring all of those doubts to him. He can handle them. People in the church, your brothers and sisters in the Lord, can come alongside of you and help your faith during those times. And just as Jesus here confronted those religious leaders who had seen him, think about this. If you've been exposed to Jesus, that is God's grace to you. So I just challenge you, don't ever take that grace lightly, because if you reject him because it's hard to live for him, Jesus says clearly here, there will be no excuse. Look at verse 25 now. Jesus here, he says that he's quoting their law, he says in verse 25, and I find it interesting when he says their law. I don't think he's saying in any way it's not God's law. He's quoting from the Psalms, either Psalm 35:19 or Psalm 69:4. They both say the same thing. But what Jesus is showing here is that the very law that these Jewish religious leaders say they believe in and in fact protect, this very law that prophesied about Jesus, they're the very ones who are persecuting Jesus. So I think that's why he says in their law. But notice what he says. He says in verse 25, John 15, that the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. Now, Jesus is showing here, he's quoting that David, King David, could say this. His enemies, King David's enemies, hated him without cause. And so how much more could the promised one, the son of David, say the same thing? Do you see how sometimes the Psalms are pointing ahead from King David to the son of David himself and are ultimately fulfilled in him? And here, David himself, I mean, sometimes he was persecuted for no reason, but boy, we know David's life. King David, he did plenty of things where people could have persecuted him for. But here, Jesus, the greater David, did nothing, lived a perfect life. Look at chapter 16, verse 1. We're going to come back to the end of John 15 in a few minutes, but I want you to see what Jesus says next. John 16, verse 1, he says, I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. Notice what Jesus says about why he told them this ahead of time. In verse 1 and later in verse 4, he says it was so they would not fall away. Even here, in warning his followers about hard times to come, Jesus is looking out for his sheep. I don't want you to miss the love of Jesus here. And then remember what Jesus means in verse 2. He says, he warns them they're going to be put out of the synagogue. We saw this in John chapter 9 with the former blind man who was healed by Jesus. Do you remember that? He dug in and he would not deny that Jesus was the one who healed him and changed his whole life. And so they put him out of the synagogue, and his parents denied their own son so they would not be put out of the synagogue. And we saw back when we looked at John chapter 9 that this did not just mean that he couldn't come into the synagogue and hear God's word read or taught or do the prayers. And by the way, some Jewish people at that time believed that your prayers would only be answered if they were done in the synagogue. So that would have been a big deal to many Jews to be put out of the synagogue. But Jesus doesn't just mean that. It means they would be cut off from their social and even economic life. It would be devastating to somebody's life to be put out of the synagogue. And then Jesus takes it a step further. Look at the end of verse 2. He says, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. Boy, this could have been quoted in Afghanistan just a few months ago, right? And even today in Afghanistan, for any believers who are there remaining and who have to go into hiding, at least in their faith, to not be killed. But does religion that seeks to kill in the name of God do God's work? Look at verse 3. Jesus goes on. He says, and they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. Jesus says they do it because they might claim to know God, but they don't know the Father. And really, I think he's applying this to any persecution of those who have faithfully taught and proclaimed and held fast and preached the gospel through the centuries and been a martyr for the cause of Christ. One example of people being killed in the name of religion is of the martyrdom of the English reformer Thomas Cranmer. He showed his faith in Christ by being burned at the stake rather than stopping to preach the gospel or translate the word. And his persecutors, with the full authority of the Pope, showed their ignorance of the true gospel and of Christ by preaching a sermon as he burned outside the church building. Can you imagine preaching a sermon while they burn a true follower of Christ, a follower who is teaching the true gospel? What we see in history and what we see Jesus saying here is not all who are religious know the Father. And he says, look at their fruit, like he's so often shown us with false teaching as well. They show it by their actions, including sometimes by persecuting and even killing those who preach the gospel of grace. So we've seen that Jesus promises that we will have persecution because the world hates Jesus. Next, we've seen Jesus promises that we will have persecution because the world hates and does not know the Father. But then last, verse 26, we see that Jesus promises that in persecution, the Holy Spirit will empower us to witness about Jesus. Let's find our hope here, brothers and sisters. Take a look at verse 26. He says, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. Here's the encouragement that I see here for us. The Holy Spirit is not some sort of turbo booster that just kicks in when we need extra help. Do you see what Jesus is saying here? The Holy Spirit was sent because the task we have before us being faithful to Christ in any generation is impossible for us, but it's something that God himself can do through you. And that's why the Holy Spirit was given to us, because he is exactly God himself living in us. We'll look at this more as we get into John 16 in the next couple of weeks to come. Notice what word Jesus uses for the Holy Spirit in verse 26. He says, the helper. Do you remember this word? We saw this in John chapter 14. It's a unique word that means someone called alongside somebody to help them. A counselor, a comforter, has the idea of legal help. So I think part of what we see here is the world convicts and condemns Christ's followers, but the Spirit bears the testimony of Christ himself to show some in the world that they are guilty of sin and actually need Jesus themselves. And Jesus says here that he's not just the helper. What else does he say about the Holy Spirit? He says he's the Spirit of truth. Do you see that in verse 26? The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, the one who shows us the truth about God and about ourselves and the truth about Jesus. He's the one who gave us spiritual eyes to see Jesus, if you know Christ today. To be able to see things that you had never seen before. I can't tell you, it's such a wonderful thing how many people I've known over the years who came to know Jesus and they said, you know, I read the Bible before or I had heard a sermon before, but I could care less. But now that I know Jesus, I just can't stop. I can't stop hearing God's word taught. I can't stop reading the Bible. And why? Because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. He's opened your eyes to who Jesus is. What does Jesus say in the context here, though, in verses 26 and 27? He's telling us how the gospel will advance. For 2,000 years, the Holy Spirit has testified about Jesus, but he doesn't simply do this on his own. How does he do it? He does it through followers of Christ. The fact that the Holy Spirit empowers our witness, that you see this in verse 27 there, is why the early believers could pray and rejoice the way that they did. So think about it. Peter and John, they're publicly beaten for refusing to stop preaching the gospel. And Acts 5:41 tells us that when they left from being beaten, notice this, what does it say? Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. You can only do that if you have the Holy Spirit, if he's empowering you. Paul and Silas, they're in the stocks. You know, their feet, it says, were actually enclosed. And they're at midnight in the heart of the jail doing what? Praising God, singing and praying out loud. How did the church pray when they were threatened? We have a great example here, Acts 4:29. We don't even have record in Acts 4 anyway of them asking or praying for the Lord to remove the persecution, but here's what they prayed. They said, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. They asked for boldness when the time came because the Holy Spirit was empowering them. And then look at verse 27 again. Not only do we have the promise first in verse 26 that the Holy Spirit's main job is to shine the spotlight on Jesus, we'll see that more in chapter 16, but we see that one of the main ways he does that is through people witnessing. First, it was through the witness of the apostles, and then through the ages, it's been through the witness of those who have been followers of Christ, and then into today, the Holy Spirit shows Jesus for who he is through followers of Jesus who will share him no matter what. I also want you to notice, it's worth noticing, that Jesus teaches us about the Trinity in this teaching that he's having with his disciples. Notice what he says. If you take a look at the last few verses that we just read, the Spirit drives the attention to Christ. Christ drives us to the Father. So as we've seen in Scripture, and we've especially seen this as we've gone through John, we have our one God working together for our salvation. Salvation from beginning to end is Trinitarian, the work of God the Father, the work of God the Son, the work of God the Holy Spirit. This one God is involved in your redemption, and we have this mystery here, but Jesus just talks about it matter-of-factly. So I hope that helps you as you think about the Trinity. Well, let's think a little more about what Jesus just said here in verse 27. He uses this word here when he talks about bearing witness that is, in biblical Greek, the word martyr. It's the same word that is used in biblical Greek for the word witness. This is where we get the word martyr from in English. It's somebody who dies for their witness, for their testimony. And according to tradition, other than Judas, all of the 12 disciples would eventually face martyrdom, except for John, who is exiled to Patmos. And it's not like John just had a walk in the park, because tradition says that he was actually boiled in oil, but he didn't die. And so they ended up just putting him on an island, which was known as the island of Patmos. Well, Rome eventually called Christianity illegal, and for centuries in the Roman Empire, Christians were severely persecuted. For example, about two centuries after Jesus rose from the dead, under a Roman emperor who died in battle, so he only did this for a year, from 250 to 251 AD, Decius was sure that the economic crisis that Rome was facing and the natural disasters they were having were due to the neglect of the Roman gods. So he issued a decree that required everyone to offer a sacrifice to the gods and to the emperor, and to get a certificate showing that you had done this, or else you would be arrested or beaten or executed. One person who found Jesus to be worth it when threatened with either denying Jesus or being killed for him was a Roman woman named Perpetua. Perpetua became a martyr about 50 years before the guy that I just talked about, Decius. This whole time period is a horrible time and yet fascinating for how Christians stood fast in their faith. And Perpetua became a martyr in the year 200, and we know this because of her diary that she kept in prison. She's one of the first Christian women that we have writings from in the early church. Perpetua was a well-educated woman who came from a wealthy family, and she was about 22 years old and a married woman and had a little baby, a nursing child, when she was taking a class to prepare for baptism in her hometown in North Africa, the city of Carthage. And her baptism class was raided by the Roman government, and all of those who were going to be baptized were arrested. At one point, Perpetua's father, who was a pagan, came to visit her in prison, and he begged her to just offer a sacrifice to the Roman emperor and say that she was not a Christian. And she asked him this. She said, "Father, do you see this vase here?" She said, "Could it be called by any other name than what it is?" "No," he replied. And she said this, "Well, neither can I be called anything other than what I am, a Christian." He came to visit her another time, and he begged her again for the sake of her nursing child to deny Christ. And she was touched, but she remained unshaken. She tried to comfort her father by saying this. Notice what she says that ties into what we just saw with the Holy Spirit giving us power. She said, "It will all happen in the prisoner's dock as God wills. For you may be sure that we are not left to ourselves, but are all in his power." Well, this continued on, and on the day of her hearing before the Roman governor, each of the fellow Christians that she was in prison with, there were five of them for that hearing, confessed Christ. Can they confess that they were a Christian, including a lady named Felicity, who was a slave, and who Perpetua now saw as a sister in Christ. Remember, they would have been in totally different social classes. But at the moment that the governor questioned Perpetua, her father burst into the room. He's carrying her little son in his arms, and he grabbed Perpetua before the governor, and he pleaded, "Perform the sacrifice. Have pity on your baby." And the governor, probably wanting to avoid the unpleasantness of executing a nursing mother, said, "Have pity on your father's gray head. Have pity on your infant son. Offer the sacrifice for the welfare of the emperor." Perpetua simply replied, "I will not." "Are you a Christian then?" the governor said. "Yes, I am," Perpetua replied. Her father interrupted again, begging her to offer the sacrifice to the emperor, but the governor ordered soldiers to beat him into silence and condemn Perpetua and her friends to die in the arena. Well, Perpetua and her fellow Christians in prison had a huge impact on the prison guards and on the officials. There's writings from this time about how they would speak to crowds that would gather near the prison, teaching them about God's judgment and the need to come to Christ for salvation. And a Christian friend wrote this. He said, "Thus, everyone would depart from the prison in amazement, and many of them began to believe." Well, Perpetua and her four friends were attacked by a leopard in the arena. And then they were lined up and killed by a gladiator with a sword one by one. And tradition says that these were her last words. I imagine this first sentence was to those that were still alive next to her. She said, "Stand fast in the faith and love one another." And then tradition says she looked at the gladiator and she said, "Do not let our sufferings be a stumbling block to you." And then she died. We will meet our sister Perpetua in heaven. She found Jesus to be worth it. And even though the promise of persecution came true for her, the promise of the power of the Holy Spirit came true for her as well. Do you find Jesus to be worth it? Do you believe that the Holy Spirit will empower you in whatever situation, whether you classify it as big or small, whatever situation God calls you to be a witness for him, even in our own community, even this week? Let's pray and ask for that. Father, we thank you for your word, and we also thank you for just the writings that you have seen fit to pass on to us in tradition that show us these great stories of people who believed your word even centuries ago. Lord, we thank you that you gave us this promise, and we can thank you for that because we believe the Holy Spirit will help us in whatever you call us to, whether it is simply being shunned or being misunderstood or maybe not being popular, or whether it is even losing our lives at some point for the gospel, Lord, I pray that you'd help us to believe, first of all, that you are worth it. And I pray that if there's anyone here this morning who's struggling with their own belief in you, I pray that you would show them Jesus, show them that he is worth it all, that eternity is forever, and that we will never regret standing for Jesus on this side of eternity. But Lord, also, I pray that you would empower us like only the Holy Spirit can to believe that you will meet us, that you will be in us in whatever persecution we might face, whatever that looks like in our lifetime and for our children and our grandchildren. Lord, help us to believe, increase our faith that the Holy Spirit will meet us there, because we know that Jesus is worth it. We confess that to you this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Worship team, would you come?